Father, you've promised that your word would go forth and would not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. And we pray that it would accomplish your purpose in our lives tonight, and that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that we might see the glories of redemption and the fullness of Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, last week we began a new series on the Epistle of Paul to Titus. This will be led by your associate ministers. And what Paul provides in this very brief epistle, three chapters, 46 verses, covers about a page and a quarter in my Bible. He provides a manual or a blueprint for how to build healthy churches. He does so in a concise, precise way, and highlights the relationship between doctrine and duty, creed and conduct, and belief and behavior. And a necessary component of a healthy church is godly leadership. And this is what we read in verse number 5 of Titus 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, during the deadly trench warfare of World War I, Colonel Douglas MacArthur, who would later become General Douglas MacArthur and play a prominent role in the Pacific Theater in World War II, but this was World War I, this is Colonel Douglas MacArthur, was ordered to cross no man's land and assault a German fortified position. And up to this point, all prior efforts had failed. And so he assigned his second in command, an army major, the task of leading the charge against the left flank of the enemy's position. And MacArthur said to this army major, "Sir, I place you on the left side, and I will lead from the center. I know that you are capable of leading your men to victory." And then MacArthur pointed to a medal on his own uniform that he'd received for bravery and courage. And he says, when this battle is over, I'll see to it that you get one of these." And MacArthur walked away, but then quickly spun around, strode back to his young officer, this young army major, removed the medal from his uniform, from his own uniform, and pinned it onto the surprised major, and said, "I know the kind of man that you are. I'm not going to wait for the end of this battle to give you this medal. I'll give you mine now, and I'll see you at the top." And this young major bravely led his men into battle and took the enemy position, largely inspired by MacArthur's leadership, equipping him and trusting him with this responsibility. Now, the Apostle Paul had planted a network of churches on the heavily populated island of Crete, what's been called an island of 100 cities, a place known for its immorality and self-indulgence. A very difficult place to plant a church. And here in verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." It's almost like he's saying, like MacArthur to his young army major, "See that hill. Take that hill. Here's what you need. You can do it. And I have complete confidence in you." "This is why I left you in Crete," he said, "so that you might put what remained into order." Meaning there was disorder. The church on Crete was an unholy, disorganized mess. And so he was asking Titus to stay behind and set things straight, put things in order, like a doctor would set a broken arm or an orthodontist would straighten crooked teeth. There were deficiencies in the Cretan church. They were broken and twisted by apostasy, and they needed realignment. Rampant disorder in the church can lead to vulnerability, lead to the unsettling of people's faith. And so to preserve the church from decay and doctrinal contamination, it was crucial to recruit godly leadership So here's Paul, like MacArthur to his young major, saying, Titus, here's the job. I've entrusted it to you, and the grace of God will be with you. Now go appoint elders in every town. Godly leadership is crucial. And notice he says that it's elders, plural. The churches were to be governed by a plurality of elders. So in the church, the responsibility of leadership should not rest on just one person, kind of a lone ranger type, lest they crack under the pressure or believe their own press or become a tyrant or ignore blind spots and permit moral decay to erode character. And throughout the New Testament, when it comes to the New Testament's portrayal of what godly leadership entails, whether it's pastors or elders or deacons, character is king. Not wealth or power or charisma or standing in the community. Character is king. And where leaders lack conviction and courage and compassion and doctrinal fortitude, it will trickle down into the pew and affect the health of the church. It will affect the way the gospel is proclaimed and how it is preserved from contamination. And so Paul gives this checklist of qualifications for church leadership. And it covers three arenas: the domestic life of the leader, so the home life, married life, family life, the diplomatic life of the leader, social life, interpersonal life, and their doctrinal life, or their church life, their ecclesiastical life. All three of those arenas are covered here. These are of vital importance if the church is to be preserved from any kind of outside invasion or from within doctrinal contamination. And if you need a parallel checklist, you go to 1 Timothy 3. So Titus 1, right at the beginning, entrusting to Titus this serious, grave responsibility to appoint and train and recruit elders in this church all over Crete, an island that's about 150 miles or so long, cities everywhere. The church was in a mess. Where do you start? You start with leadership. So first of all, the elders' domestic life, their marriage and family and home life. We see this in verse 6. He says, appoint elders. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I want to note something up front. And that is that this virtue checklist here in Titus 1 and also parallel in 1 Timothy 3, it describes the ideal character of all Christian men and women. So you might read this checklist and think, none of this applies to me. I'm not going to be a leader in the church. But it's really a description of the ripening fruit of the Spirit, a portrait of a morally well-rounded person who has been transformed or regenerated by the grace of God, who is not going to give the Lord's critics any opportunity to injure his church. So this is something that we should all aspire to, even if you're not up to, you're not going to be an officer in the church or a leader in the church. All of us should aspire to the virtues that we see listed here. But it will be at a heightened and advanced level in those that the Spirit has called to lead his church. So the primary character quality for the office of elder is that he must be above reproach. It's mentioned twice here, verses 6 and 7. Above reproach, blameless. Doesn't mean flawless. Doesn't mean perfection. The standard was perfection. No one could be an elder. But it means that this man has an unimpeachable character, marred by no disgrace, is the way that Calvin puts it. No loophole for criticism. We can put this man in front of the church and say to all of our fathers and mothers and children, this man right here, follow this man, follow his life and his teaching and his example. He is worthy of imitation. This is what a real Christian looks like. That's what we're saying with this, that's what Paul is saying with this virtue checklist. I've heard it explained this way, that the elder's reputation should be like a concrete wall. People try to throw arrows of accusation or charges against him, and they simply will not stick. They just bounce off because the criticisms are completely out of sorts with that person's public reputation and character. That can't possibly be true. It's so unlike them. We don't hear, for example, the apostles in the New Testament they were constantly attacked. But what are they attacked for? They're attacked for their preaching, what they said, what they proclaimed. We don't hear them proclaim, never for their character. We don't hear anyone calling the apostles fornicators or unclean or covetous persons. No, the attacks were leveled against their preaching, but not their conduct, not their hypocritical behavior. And this is why so many have admired the likes of Billy Graham when he was living and had a ministry, and his moral reputation was blameless, though there was an immense pressure placed upon him from the outside. And it's even called the Billy Graham rule, taking extra precautions because he had such a high-profile ministry, never getting into an elevator alone with a woman, or he always had an associate outside of his hotel room to guard against those who might tarnish his reputation. Now, I want to say that Titus is not saying that all elders have to implement those kinds of precautions, because Graham's circumstances were unique, what he was trying to accomplish in his ministry. And even that, what he did was not foolproof. Supposedly, Ravi Zacharias claimed to follow the Billy Graham rule. Never travel with a woman or dine with a woman alone, those sorts of things. So a person's heart can still be wayward and wandering. So it doesn't mean that's what all men should do in all situations, but what Billy Graham's rule was trying to get was trying to hold fast, I think, to this principle here. A desire to be above reproach. So for some men, that means they're taking action in their regular routines throughout the week to be accountable. Filters on electronic devices, or accountability in some measure built into one's regular habits and routines. Building fences and roadblocks that would protect against temptation. Safeguards, because the elder recognizes that the truth accords with godliness, and he needs to give visible public evidence that he is regenerated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if anyone is above reproach, Paul says, in his married life, in his family life, the first one here is the husband of one wife. Marriage and parenting, these are the proving grounds for church leadership. So Paul is calling for evidence of competency in one's primary relationships. You know, children are a remarkably accurate barometer of a man's character and ability to lead. Does this man, this candidate for elder, does he create a calm, structured home environment? Is there mutual respect between children and father, between wife and husband? Is he consistent and compassionate in his leadership? Do his children esteem and honor him? Or is there bedlam in the home? Are the children running wild and quietly self-destructing? Would this man's wife and children say that he is qualified to lead the church? Would they want him to be their elder? For if he cannot rule his house well, says 1 Timothy 3:5, he cannot rule the household of God. And in his marriage, Paul says he must be the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. Fidelity, faithfulness to his marriage, a reputation that is unblemished in the area of moral purity, not a hint of impropriety. I don't think this is necessarily a mandate for the elder to be married, like Jesus and Paul, single men, greatly used of, like Paul, greatly used of the Lord. But if single or married, then the elder must be morally pure. In addition to that, this family life is also in order here in verse 6. His children are believers. Some translate that his children are faithful. Can't force a child to become a believer. But not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So this verse is not a mandate for the elder to have children any more than the husband of one wife is a mandate for the elder to be married. But if the elder does have children, he should manage them well. They must not be characterized by rebellion or immorality. And the word that's used here for children would normally apply only to children living at home under the direct authority of the parent. Think of Eli. Eli did not manage his household well. His sons were without restraint. He did not rein them in. Hophni and Phinehas exploited and took advantage of God's people to great damage to the cause of the Lord. So Paul is assuming here that the elders going to be instructing his children in his home, that he's going to be nurturing in an environment that is conducive for his children to receiving the faith. Again, an elder can't force his children to convert, but if an elder has unruly children, a disorganized home, that's going to draw away from his capacity to lead the church and provide guidance to God's people. So the primary arena for the testing of an elder is the domestic life. But there's another arena here of testing, and that's his, what I'm calling his diplomatic life, or his social life, his interpersonal life. You know, think of a diplomat, it's not an easy job, it's a hard job, and there's great risk that is brought to one's life, but it involves skill and sensitivity and the ability to navigate interpersonal relationships. So domestic life, but also the diplomatic life. And what Paul does here is he states 11 qualities, 5 in the negative, negatively stated, here's what an elder must not be, and then 6 positively stated, here is what they must be, in contrast. So look with me at verse 7. For an overseer, and I'm taking that to be a parallel word to an elder, elder, overseer, those are interchangeable terms, as God's steward, so the elder is entrusted with the management of God's household, it's not his house, it's God's house, again, must be above reproach, and not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So his life shows transformation by the gospel of grace. The office of elder is a character-driven position. Character is king. Giftedness is no substitute for character. The 19th century Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers says that no solid, permanent work can be expected where the piety and spirituality of the instrument is low, whatever his gifts may be. Spurgeon would speak of a pastor that he knew who was so wonderfully gifted that every time he stepped into the pulpit, his people wished that he would never leave the pulpit. But he had such a disagreeable character that once he was out of the pulpit, no one wanted him to go back into the pulpit ever again. And the common thread that binds these next few qualities together is that of self-control or self-discipline or self-mastery. And that's important when you contrast it with the lifestyle of the Cretans, the people who lived on Crete and inhabited Crete. In chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul cites a secular philosopher from Crete who described his people as liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons, those kinds of people who will not speak the truth and who will not live by the truth and who will not abide by the truth cannot be leaders in God's church. So the elder must master his passions and be able to relate well to others. You can hear this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 when they are electing men to serve as deacons in the early church. It says they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom, speaking to their personal character, and they were of good reputation, speaking to their interpersonal abilities, the knowledge of the social graces, their ability to care for the flock. So Paul explains here first what an elder is not. He must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. A humble, submissive spirit is essential for leadership in Christ's church. Domineering leadership is unacceptable. You think of someone who is arrogant. There's a stubbornness there. There's an unwillingness to be led, an unwillingness to submit to others, not listening to criticism or counsel from others, headstrong, autocratic. And that's really bad because leadership in the church brings the possibility of power and authority over others, possibility of prestige, the temptation to lord that over others. And James says in James 3:1, not all should be teachers for this reason. So he must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered, Paul says. So the elder is not easily ruffled, controls his temper. His passions are in check. So he's not inclined to an explosive, unrighteous kind of anger that's destructive. So irascibility, irritability, a contentious spirit, these are destructive. An argumentative man is the the worst kind of individual to have on a board of elders, because when the elders of the church meet, there's often discussion, there's debate. The debate can be intense, it can be fiery, and they need to express their opinions clearly and charitably, because the best decisions emerge from lively discussion. So you can't have a contentious spirit mixed in with that. Not arrogant or quick-tempered. You must not be a drunkard. Again, this deals with self-mastery, self-discipline, self-control. I like the way Calvin phrases this. He must avoid intemperance in guzzling. Intemperance in guzzling, meaning he's not given to excess in any area of his life, let alone in some being enslaved to some sort of substance. A drunken elder does not set a good example for the flock. A drunken elder is incapable of the sober judgment that spiritual leadership requires. So he doesn't linger over wine, or he doesn't stay near it. It's kind of how the flavor of the verb that Paul uses here. Someone who snuggles up to it, is overly dependent on it. And an elder would also be very sensitive to the weak consciences of his brethren and not treat alcohol flippantly or recklessly. So arrogant, quick-tempered, not a drunkard, and not violent. He must not be violent. So an elder cannot be a browbeater or a bully. Men who are physically or verbally or emotionally abusive cannot be trusted to care for God's sheep. So he can't be the kind of person who's launching missile strikes with every conversation, leaving relational carnage behind. An elder cannot be violent or love violence. You know, usually leaders often have forceful dispositions, and so they have to take care not to bulldoze people. So he's not a pushover, but he doesn't push people around either. The elder has to be gentle, not riding roughshod over people's feelings. And he must not be greedy for gain. It's interesting that wealth, this was a problem in the church at Crete, but there were people who were preaching false doctrine, counterfeit gospels for their own personal means, to pad their pockets, to increase their financial well-being. And Paul says, this is important, wealth does not disqualify a man from leadership, but nor does it recommend him. In some churches, if you're the richest guy, you give the most money, then somehow you automatically wind up on the board of elders. It somehow makes you qualified to lead. And yet the question is not, does this person have wealth? Do they not have wealth? The question is, what is their attitude towards that money? Are they enslaved to it? Do they worship it? Do they love their money more than God? The elder must be content. And then what Paul does next is he gives us several positively stated qualities of the elder. 5 negative, and then 6 positive. Again, by way of contrast, here's what the elder should not be. Here's what they must be. Hospitable. Hospitable. They must exemplify a loving, welcoming spirit to those outside their normal circle of friends. So the elder easily befriends a stranger. Often this word hospitality goes with someone who's a stranger, someone who looks differently than they do or who believes differently than they do. But Matthew Henry says the elder is open-handed to strangers, ready to entertain them according to his ability. So not intimidated by differences in status or circumstance, welcoming people into his home. His life is an open book. Hospitable. A lover of good. There is a deep-seated love for and submission to the Lord. So an elder is generous, charitable, a supporter of all good causes. He hates injustice, the exploitation of the weak. He watches out for the poor and defenseless. And he loves it when God's people thrive in holiness. And does everything he can to be sure that God's people thrive in holiness and holy living. It stirs his heart to see people following after good. He's self-controlled. Fruit of the Spirit is evident. An Old Testament example here would be the life of David. I mean, David showed a lack of self-control in many ways, but at one point in his life, a kind of sound, sensible judgment. We see it in 2 Samuel 16 when David is fleeing from Absalom and he's confronted by an unruly man named Shimei. And Shimei is a relative of Saul, embittered at Saul's death. And he begins to curse David as David, in a weakened, compromised state, is fleeing from Absalom. Shimei throws dust on him, throws stones at him, and all of David's followers say, why are you, what are you doing? Go over and do away with him. Remove his head. One of his soldiers say, let me go over there and take off his head. And David responds, very restrained, very composed, leave him alone and let him curse. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So the elder is righteous in his dealings with others. He's holy, that means he loves the law of God. He's disciplined, he has a sincere desire to please God. He's held captive by grace and truth, these major themes of the Epistle of Titus. Character qualities that don't happen apart from grace. As Titus 2:12 says, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. An age that, for Paul on Crete, an age dominated by carelessness and indulgence and moral recklessness. So the elder must love people. He must love virtue. He must love the truth and the gospel. And if God's church is going to avoid doctrinal corruption, it must have godly leaders who have blameless character in their domestic and diplomatic areas of life. But then finally, the elder is above reproach in his doctrinal life. And that's in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he must know the truth, be able to dialogue in the truth with others. He has a firm grasp of the truth, and the truth has a firm grasp upon him. So he knows how to teach it. He knows how to make it understandable. He is blameless in his doctrine. He must be able to encourage others with the truth and to refute those who oppose the truth, and not just contradict those people who are seeking to undermine the gospel or seeking to interject corrupt doctrine into the church, but actually to overthrow those arguments, to dismantle them and crush them and want nothing to do with them. This is what made Calvin say that a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, a voice that encourages, one for gathering the sheep, and then another voice for driving away the wolves and thieves. Because if there are no godly leaders in the church, if there are none who are preaching the gospel faithfully, who are rescuing truth from darkness and forgetfulness, then in its place, in that void, in that vacuum, will come all manner of falsehoods and superstitions and every kind of corruption. So the elders are the defenders of the truth. They teach it, they love it, they model it to others. They're not perfect, they're not flawless, but they are held captive by grace and truth. And when you have a well-functioning, well-led governance of the church, that helps the rest of God's people, all of God's people within that body of believers, to live their Christian lives to the fullest. And Paul expects that the gospel of grace, if it is preached faithfully, will transform even reckless, lying, self-indulgent Cretans into self-controlled, godly saints, and it will be seen preeminently in the leadership of that church. And that will only happen if the gospel is proclaimed in all of its purity and all of its fullness. Because if you tamper with the gospel, you tamper with the health of the church. Doctrinal purity starts with grace-transformed leadership. As we pray together. Father, we are thankful for the pastors, the elders, the deacons that you've raised up to lead our church. Pray that you'd raise up even more, that you would encourage the saints in godliness and protect the gospel from error. Raise up individuals who will be blameless, above reproach, full of wisdom, full of grace and truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Close by singing hymn number 401, this great evening hymn, All Praise to Thee.